Let's turn together to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Our passage this morning starts in verse 33. Hear now the word of the Lord. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, whose will it is to restore all things in your well-beloved Son, the King of kings and Lord of lords, mercifully grant that the peoples of the earth, divided and enslaved by sin, may be freed and brought together under his most gracious rule, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Happy Christ the King Sunday. What is Christ the King Sunday? How do you even respond to that, right? Yeah. Is this like Easter? He's risen indeed. What is Christ the King Sunday? Why take time to acknowledge it? Why have a Sunday dedicated to this idea that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Shouldn't that be what every Sunday is about? Well, yes. But there are particular reasons to recognize the kingship of Christ on a Sunday. And I think there are even more particular reasons to do it on the last Sunday before Advent. And we're going to talk a little bit about that before we dive back into our text this morning. Christ the King Sunday is a relatively new church or Christian holiday. It was instituted in 1925. I'm totally blanking on who the Pope was then. But it was the Roman Catholic Church who instituted this as a day for the church to mark in their calendar. And originally, it was the last Sunday of October. And the Catholic Church proposed this church holiday as a response to the growing secularism and the nationalism that was kind of emerging after World War I in Europe. They thought it would be a good idea to reassert that no matter what was happening on the earth, no matter what was happening within the nations, that Christ is ultimately the king of everything. In 1970, I believe it was now Saint Pope John the 23rd, moved it to the last Sunday before Advent. So he basically moved it a month backwards from where it originally was. And he did this to highlight its eschatological character, which is just a fancy word for basically the reality that one day history is going to come to an end. And it is on that day when Christ will fully take his rightful place as king. It will be at his return. And he will be acknowledged, as Philippians says, by everyone on the earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. And it's at this time that wider Protestant observance of this holiday begins. And you have to think about what was happening in the world in 1970. Not only has World War I passed, but World War II has passed. There's been war in Korea. The Holocaust was this moment when, it's funny, Karen and I were listening to the radio on our way back from Minnesota yesterday, and there was an interview, and they were kind of talking about this myth of progress kind of died with 9/11. This myth that, if we can just achieve enough and we can be smart enough and we have enough resources at our disposal and we have enough optimism that basically everything is going to work out just great. And the person being interviewed said that it was on 9/11, especially in America, when that idea just kind of fell apart. But if you think about it in the context of the wider world, this is really, you know, Europe already had kind of gone through that. They'd already had their 9/11 moment. It's the horror of the Holocaust that was discovered at the end, towards the end of World War II, where European people started asking themselves, are we really capable of so great an evil to either actively participate in the killing of people based solely on their ethnic identity, or are we so evil to turn our eye the other way and not do something? There's also in 1970, you have all kinds of cultural changes happening, and there's kind of this threat of constant nuclear warfare. And so people are feeling anxieties, much like we feel anxieties today, maybe in a more pointed way about things that we've kind of come to accept, things that we've kind of come to live with, you know, and some other societal changes that have happened that don't necessarily keep some of these feelings of anxiety or these different threats kind of at the forefront of our minds. But the question I think that maybe is important for us to ask as a congregation is, why celebrate this holiday this year here in this place where it's never been celebrated before? And the reason I think it's important for us to acknowledge that this is a holiday from the majority of Christians across the world today is because of our text from the Gospel of John. And when we look at this text and we hear the exchange between Jesus and Pilate about who Jesus is, what kind of king he is, what his kingdom is like, where it comes from, and what it's about, it's really good for us to ask ourselves, it's good for us to have a Sunday that's dedicated to not just acknowledging that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but a Sunday that's set aside where we can ask the question, what kind of king is this? What kind of king is this? And that's the question I would ask you to kind of keep in the back of your mind as we have this conversation this morning. What kind of king is this? The famous 20th century Protestant theologian Karl Barth, he was a Reformed theologian from Switzerland. He is interesting and complicated and noted for all kinds of reasons. But I'm bringing him up this morning because he had this really simple idea that he called the ultimate qualitative difference. The ultimate qualitative difference. Karl Barth was this, he kind of fell into this way of thinking about Reformed Christianity and that was so focused on the person of Jesus that there was no other way to know who God was than through the person of Jesus. He completely rejected any kind of natural theology that we could look at the world and even know there was a creator, because he had seen so many evils come out of that kind of thinking. A lot of the German churches' capitulation to the Nazis and even the Roman Catholic churches, they signed a deal with the Nazis basically saying, like, if you don't get in the way of our church in Germany, like, we won't speak a nasty word against you. And Karl Barth saw this kind of grow. He associated this with a natural theology where, you know, if you can look around and acknowledge that there's a God, then this God can kind of become as ambiguous and as undetailed as possible. And then you can use that God to justify anything that you want to do, any position you want to take. And so he said there's no way to know who God is other than through the person of Jesus Christ. And this idea of the ultimate qualitative difference is to say that to even once it's been revealed that the creator of the universe can be known only through Jesus Christ, then there's absolutely no way we can think of that creator as simply part of the created world. There's not some kind of continuum on which people are on one end and God is on the other. These are completely different planes of existence. God is completely and wholly other than people. I'm a little bit wary to bring this up, but the novel, The Shack, anyone familiar with the novel or the movie that just came out not too long ago? There are all kinds of opinions about why it's good or why it's not good, or why it's both good and bad. But one of the things that I found a lot of value in that novel was this really simple statement that God, who is called Papa throughout the novel, God says to, is it Mac? Is that the main character's name? Mackenzie? I don't remember. It doesn't really matter. God says to the main character, you know, I'm not just a perfect version of you. God is not just you know, humanity perfected to the millionth degree. That is not who God is. God is completely on a different plane of existence, a different kind of being. In fact, to even use categories of being for God is an accommodation that God makes because our minds don't know how to think about God in any other way. You know, a lot of times we'll talk about God and we'll use the pronoun he. And I think all of us sitting around here know that God is not male. But even to use gendered language for God is an accommodation that we have to make because of how limited we are in our finitude and our smallness and our meekness before God. So if Bart's right, if there is this ultimate qualitative difference, if William Young, who wrote The Shack, is right, that God is not just humanity perfected to the millionth, the infinite degree, if God is completely a different kind of being, and then this God shows up in human history in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, in the place where he did, in the time where he did, under the conditions that he did, and he has this conversation with Pontius Pilate. You ever think about the Creed, the Apostles' Creed? Pontius Pilate shows up in the middle of the Creed. He's the only person, other than Jesus and Mary, who gets named in the Creed. And he's got like such a small role in the Gospels. Jesus goes before him, and Pilate basically says, you know, if you want to take all of the Gospel accounts together, I don't find any fault in this guy, but if you want to kill him, go ahead. I'm going to wash my hands of this. That's basically it. But he makes his way into the essential confession of the faith that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever considered what it might mean for this seemingly insignificant character to make his way into the basic Christian confession of faith? So Jesus has this conversation with Pilate, and we believe that a God who is completely unlike anything that we can wrap our minds around, who's completely unlike us, has this conversation about whether or not he's the king of the Jews. I think all of this together boils down to a point where we really have to ask that question. What kind of king is this? This is a king whose kingdom is not of this world. He says that to Pilate very plainly. And can you imagine being Pilate in this scenario? A guy is dragged before your court. He's been accused by this ethno-religious group that you are overseeing. You've been sent by Caesar to just kind of keep things in order in this part of the world. And this is a part of the world that's notable for uprisings and chaos. And you have this really peculiar people here. All the other peoples are willing to say okay to your gods and kind of welcome them into the pantheon of their gods and just kind of get along. But you have this really peculiar people who say, no, there's only one God, and he's not you, and he's not one of your gods, and he's our God, and he's called us, and he's given us this land that you think is yours. And Pilate is sent there on Caesar's behalf to kind of oversee all of this, and this guy gets dragged before you, and all, you know, Pilate knows that there have been other kings of the Jews, that they've risen up and tried to take power, that there's been chaos and violent uprisings, and the Jews even had their own king for a little while, and they've got these puppet kings now, Herod the Great, people who are capitulating to Caesar, capitulating to the Roman way of doing things in the world, simply to have access to a little bit of power. This guy who's been wandering around for 3 years, he's got shoes, he's got a tunic, he has a coat, but he says to his disciples, Son of Man doesn't even have anywhere to lay his head. He gets dragged before you, and the religious leaders and the political leaders are so insanely mad that they're demanding that you kill him. We've already condemned him to death. We've already said that he's got to go, but we don't have the authority to do that because Caesar says that that's a call only you can make. We're asking you to kill him. Can you imagine being the guy, the person confronted with this who has to make this call? What do you make of a situation like that? Goodness gracious. So Pilate does, I think, what any savvy politician and confused individual might do in that circumstance. Are you the king of the Jews? He doesn't want to kill this guy. This is the kind of thing that he does not want to be bothered with. There are more important things to do in Judea this day. Are you the king of the Jews? Just say you're not. Just say you aren't. And we can put all this behind us and I can send them away and you can go on your way. Just say you're not. But Jesus says back to him, do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? I don't know your business. I don't know what arguments you people are having. I don't care. Just don't be violent so I don't lose my job or my head. Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? It can't be that bad. This guy does not have, I mean, Jesus clearly does not have an army, right? They're not storming Pilate's headquarters to throw the Romans out. It can't be that bad. Whatever you've done, just let's make it go away. Let's make it go away. Jesus answers, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. This is a king whose kingdom is not of this world. What does that mean? What are the implications of that statement? That my kingdom is not of this world. Clearly, in some way, it interfaces with this world because you've been dragged before the governing authorities. You've been accused of treason. They want you dead, man. What's going on? What does it mean that your kingdom is not of this world? It's in this world, but it's not of this world. What could that even mean? This is a king whose servants don't fight on his behalf. Like I said, there's no army, there's no mob storming the gates. There are no cannons, there are no siege works. There's nothing here. In fact, Jesus' followers have basically abandoned him by this point. And it's not just the 12. Jesus is likely traveling with a group of about 120. It includes his mother and some other important women who have financed his ministry. It includes some other unnamed disciples. On Pentecost, the group in the upper room is probably about 120. But they're nowhere to be found. They're scattered. Clearly, your servants don't fight on your behalf. Here you are. And where are they? This is a king who neither confirms nor denies his kingship. Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. But did Pilate say that? I don't know. He was a YouTube celebrity before that was a thing. You know how people like get on YouTube in order to become famous? This is a guy who got on YouTube and became famous not because he, you know, sat down and talked to the camera every day, but because he did some things. People liked what he did. His name's Taylor Molly, and he was an educator, I think, in New York State, and he became a beat poet. And so he started doing these poetry readings about his experience working with kids in the public school system, I think in New York City. And he has this really great, it's probably his most famous one, but he has this great one about speaking with conviction and the way that students, or at least his experience with students, they've lost the ability to do that, and almost all of their sentences end with a question mark. Pilate did not say that Jesus is a king. He says, so you are a king. You hear the ambivalence? So you are a king. And Jesus says, you say that I am a king. Jesus doesn't say, yep, I'm a king. He doesn't say, no, that's not what's going on here. He says that out of your mouth, you who's not one of the Jews, you who doesn't know what's going on among our people, you who doesn't understand our customs, and you who does not know our God, you say, out of your mouth, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" This is a king who dies despite his innocence. We know that as the gospel continues, that Pilate, in fact, let's look down at chapter 19 if you're still turned there. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." There are a lot of famous paintings of this scene. This is the one that I think of whenever I read this passage. Ecce homo. Behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Pilate does not want to kill this man. Again and again he tries. He recognizes the innocence. He's afraid of what it might mean to kill someone who's being accused of making himself the Son of God. Son of God was a title that was reserved for Caesar. Who might I be killing if I hand this man over? What kind of king is this? A king who dies despite his innocence. In Psalm 93, that Ben read from at the beginning of our service, the first couple verses say this: "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." What kind of king is this? You see, majesty and strength must be reinterpreted in light of this kind of king. His majesty is in his humility and his humiliation. Earlier in John 18, in verses 1 through 11, it tells the story of when Judas gave Jesus over. He denies him with a kiss. He says, "This is the one that you're looking for." He receives the 30 pieces of silver, which was not that much money. And there's a bit of a scuffle, and after Jesus says, "I'm the guy you're looking for," and the soldiers fall down. He says, it's me you're looking for." They take possession of Jesus, and Peter whips out the sword and cuts off a guy's ear, a guy that John names as Malchus. And the reason that John names him when the other Gospels don't is probably because Malchus was at this point known as someone who had decided to follow Jesus. But Peter cuts off his ear, and Christ reprimands him and heals the guy. A guy that is going to lead him to this scene that we've just read about. Peter thinks in that moment that he's defending Jesus, when in actuality he's denying Jesus by his action. The majesty of this kind of king is in his humility and in his humiliation. And his strength is in his witness to the truth. I don't know, I've heard a lot of different interpretations of Pilate's question, what is truth, that he says to Jesus? I've heard it said as a scoff. I've heard it said as a challenge. I've heard it said as a sincere inquiry. I don't know what Pilate's getting at. I think Pilate's concerned about saving his own skin. Because Jesus says, those who are of the truth, listen to my voice. Pilate knows he's innocent. What would it mean for Pilate to listen to his voice? It would mean his career. It would mean his life. It would mean his riches. It would mean everything. So it's better to equivocate. What is truth? Who can even know? But here is truth itself, embodied and enfleshed. And Pilate either cannot see it or refuses to see it. Can we see it? Can we see that truth is not an abstract set of principles, but it is a person? A person who stands defenseless before the authorities of this world? A person who refuses to ask his servants to fight? A person who refuses to play the games that are being played? Can we see this truth? The first half of the Gospel of John is often referred to as the book of signs. Signs being the miracles that Jesus does to prove that he is the Son of God. Exactly what he's being accused of in the latter half, when the Jews and the religious authorities are trying to have him killed. Here, standing before Pilate, alone, without defense, accused, here is a king who turns water to wine, who turns darkness to light, who turns death to life. Are we with him? You see, I think that's the question that this text is asking of us. It's not can we know the truth? It's do we know who truth is, and are we with him? What kind of king is this? This is a king who refuses to capitulate to our violent ways, a king who turns the world on its head, a king whose return will set everything right, but who asks us to join him in the right-making in the meantime. And this is a king who, unlike every other king before him and since this time, who does not believe that might makes right, but instead is the very love that undoes the powers of the kingdoms of this world. This is a king that turns water to wine, that turns darkness to light, that turns death to life. In the song that Ben and the band sang during the offertory, there's a verse that reads this: O eternal weight of glory, O inheritance divine, we will see our Lord redeeming every past and future time. All our pains will be transfigured like the scars of Christ our Lord. We will see the weight of glory and our broken years restored. This is the kind of king this is. A humble king. A truthful king. Can you imagine king that tells the truth? Can you imagine? I mean, in the world that we live in, there could never be a king that tells the truth. It would cost too much. It would expose too many weaknesses. It would prevent the accumulation of power. But this is a king that does more than tell the truth. He is the truth. And so when, as we come to the end of what is the church calendar, it doesn't line up with our calendar, right? I mean, New Year's Eve is more than a month away. The fiscal year, I mean, I don't even understand how that works. I know I got to pay taxes more than once a year. At least I think I got to do that. I better find out. But when we come together next Sunday, it will be our new year as Christians. It'll be the first day of the year, Advent, the first Sunday of Advent. But as we come to the end of what is the year of our pattern of worship, it's good to reflect on the fact that Christ is King. Christ is the King. He is the ruler of the universe, the ruler of our lives. We have given ourselves to Him. And the way that He rules is unlike the way that any other ruler has ruled. And to put it at the end of this year of worship is to profess the hope that when He comes again at the end, that He will make everything right, that we will see Him redeeming. There's going to be this revelation of truth, and we will see Him redeeming every past and future time and all our pains, our personal pains, our societal pains, our historical pains. All our pains will be transfigured like the scars of Christ our Lord. And we will see the weight of glory and our broken years restored. What kind of king is this? This is a king who restores the broken years. Let's pray together. Almighty God, King of the universe, we are grateful for your lordship. We are grateful for your reign. We ask that we would be faithful in participating in the inbreaking of your kingdom in this world. Your kingdom is not of this world, but it is in this world. And like yeast working through a whole bunch of dough, or like a tiny seed that grows into the largest tree in the garden, we want to see it come on earth as it is in heaven. We want to see it come in this church as it is in heaven. We want to be people who belong to this kind of king. And so on this day, when we recognize you as the sovereign of all creation, we pray, Lord, that we would not just know the truth, but that we would see the truth and that we would be with the truth. We ask that you would press this into our hearts, Lord, that we might know you more. Not know more about you, but know you more and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.